This episode is brought to you in part by Wholehearted Love, a new book by Caleb and Stephanie Rouse. Overcome the barriers that hold you back in your relationships with God and with others, and delight in feeling safe, seen, and loved with Wholehearted Love. For more information, go to Tyndale.com.
Welcome to The Cartographers, where we map the changing cultural landscape for 21st century Christians. Expect thoughtful conversations with hosts Bryce Hales and Ashley Hales, a pastor and a PhD, along with our guests to help you navigate a changing cultural landscape.
Welcome back to The Cartographers. In this series on Pulling Back the Curtain, we're talking about formation and worship. And Bryce read this really fascinating article that we thought would be a great conversation starter for you. So Bryce, tell us a little bit about what you read.
Yeah, so we've been talking about worship, and really what we want to talk about is how worship forms us and shapes us and provides sort of the framework, the scaffolding through which Christians can go out into the world as ambassadors of Christ. And one of the things that we have long noticed is that often when we talk about and think about worship, we think about it in really practical, pragmatic, like, what am I getting out of this sort of terms? And, you know, we have to think about those realities. Do I like this music? That kind of stuff. But I think it obscures like the rich tradition and history of what God's doing in the life of his church as we gather for worship as this week in, week out rhythm. And so I, you know, sometimes you have one of these things where like 18 people share the same article with you. And so last week, I think it was, there was an article in The Atlantic by Derek Thompson called "The True Cost of the Church Going Bust." And I'm seeing these sorts of articles more and more as sort of secular outlets are starting to pay more attention to what's going on in the life of the church. It's fascinating. And so Derek Thompson is he's a secular agnostic. He says that he grew up in a Reformed Jewish family that was sporadically religious, but I think doesn't profess any particular religious faith viewpoint at this point. But basically what he's doing in this article is he says that Americans have essentially no way to build community that doesn't revolve around the worshiping life of local congregations. And of course, he's talking about whether that's Christian, Muslim, or Jewish, just as a sociological observation. And so he says that for most of his adult life, he sees these statistics about the declining role of faith in the lives of Americans as mostly as an overwhelmingly good thing from his perspective. But only more recently has he come to think about this in a different way. And he says maybe religion, for all of its faults, works a bit like a retaining wall to hold back the destabilizing pressure of American hyper-individualism, which threatens to swell and spill over in its absence. So we thought it'd be great to talk about this article and his implications, because he's getting at the sort of formational reality of what worship does. And so he highlights statistics. Everywhere you turn, you can read about Americans are lonelier than they've ever been. But he talks especially about teenagers and low income or working class men, who are both the least likely to be religiously involved, and they are most likely to be socially isolated. And so he writes this: many people have lost the scaffolding of organized religion and seem to have found no alternative method to build a sense of community. And that word scaffolding is really kind of what jumps out at me, because that's what we're getting at when we talk about the formational reality of worship, how worship shapes us and gives us the form, the shape to go out into the rest of our lives.
You know, what's really fascinating too, and I'll just share a little bit from the article as well. He has this analogy of what if Americans suddenly gave up like sit-down restaurants? So we might be like, oh, well, you can go eat in other ways and you can feed yourself in other ways. But he writes that over time, Americans as a group never found another social activity to replace their dining out time. You know, this is in his kind of imagined world. And so then they're going to see less of one another. Sociologists would note that the demise of restaurants had correlated with a rise in aloneness. And, you know, he says on an individual basis, people can give any number of valid sounding reasons for not frequenting a house of worship. But a behavioral shift that is fully understandable on the individual level has coincided with and even partly exacerbated a great rewiring of our social relations. So in his example of, like, imagine we just didn't go to restaurants anymore. And we might be like, well, it's not a bummer to like lose out on eating out at Applebee's or something, or like that really pricey restaurant, no one can afford it. But when we across the board are losing restaurants, we're losing some of our social fabric. And I think that's a really helpful kind of analogy to begin to picture what's going on. What that really brings to mind for me as I'm thinking about that is, well, there's two things. One, I think it's a helpful analogy to have a picture of that. Two, though, it is ultimately seeing that churches play a functional role. And we, you know, like in knitting together our social fabric. And so I think we want to be clear. It is true that there is functional benefits to going to church. But part of the actual going to church, right, is that it forms us to think and live and imagine in a certain way. And that's not what Derek Thompson is kind of driving at, but that's what we want to say, like, hey, this is important. But I think our angle is, you know what? The formative value of worship is not just functional either.
Yeah. Well, and I think it's also, I think part of this is that it's functional because it's formative, because there is a higher purpose. And so I haven't been doing this recently, but for several years I did CrossFit, and you know, people always talk about like the thing that's so amazing about CrossFit is the community. And you know, if you're not there, people are going to call you, that kind of thing. And I was involved in a couple different gyms for several years, and I would always say, I don't know, maybe that's true for people who aren't involved in a church. I never have found any sort of sense of belonging or community in you know, and whatever, you know, you develop communities around hobbies. But the difference between a community that springs up around some sort of affinity, the thing that we all like to do together, is that it's sort of only as deep as that activity itself.
Right. And it's pretty homogenous, right?
Right, right. And so one of the things that struck me, and this is what Thompson said, is that the community that is built around worshiping congregations functions like a retaining wall to hold back the destabilizing pressure of American hyper-individualism. And part of what, you know, we've talked a little bit about the role of tech too, but what's happening is that tech enables us, you know, when your potential for community is not the couple hundred people who live around you that you interact with regularly, but it's like, you know, billions of people, because you can connect with anybody anywhere, then we increasingly form community in individualistic ways, or in other words, we don't actually build thick community. And so we need some sort of transcendent meaning to draw us together outside of transcendent meaning and purpose. There's not enough compelling reason to draw diverse people together in a way that fit community can actually be built.
Right. And just as a sidebar, I think a lot of like our extreme political polarization that we're seeing right now is, you know, that becomes a substitute for religious communities, right? So, you know, the us versus them sort of mindset that you get on the right and the left and everywhere in between is kind of saying, I need to have a group identity. And that's really maybe even more important than a particular policy. I'm also struck with, you know, when we think about technology, for instance, and Derek Thompson brings up this bit from Jonathan Haidt, whose book, The Anxious Generation, just came out, which is a really helpful and practical book about screens and depression and youth. But Haidt, who's an agnostic, talks about religious rituals putting us back into our body, right? And so I think that's really important too, is there's a real practical analog to some of this. If tech is taking us kind of out of our body, that what I've written about as kind of this digital everywhereism, that our religious communities and the worshiping church actually puts us back into our bodies. I think that's so important, not just local, but also bodily.
Right. And so part of what secularism does, I mean, you could talk about secularism as sort of this like this belief that you should keep your opinions and values private, keep them out of the public square, kind of a religiously neutral space. But what secularism does in effect is it sort of flattens out meaning so that every day is the same as every other day. And we are sort of disembodied, timeless. You know, it's almost this kind of Gnostic approach to life. And Haidt talks about how different religious traditions have different, but they all have forms of embodying, whether that's kneeling in prayer, whether that's singing the same words, you know, outside of the singing the national anthem at a baseball game, Americans hardly ever do something in unison with other people except in the course of a worship service. And
I was just thinking about like the phenomenon of Taylor Swift concerts, like, and right, that becomes like almost like this religious experience, right? People are spending thousands of dollars to go see her all over the world because it's like I am part of something, and there is like everyone knows and loves her songs who are Swifties. And so I think part of the appeal of her right now in this moment might be, you know, this sense of I feel I'm being understood by someone, I resonate with her lyrics, but what really is like the pinnacle of experience is experiencing that together, singing songs together. Anyway.
Yeah. So in some ways, I think one of the real dangers here is not just kind of what's happening in secular context. The real danger for Christians is that I think increasingly the American church has adopted the mindset of the secular approach on this. And so, we see this in so many ways, but what we're doing is we're trying to make worship into this consumer experience rather than saying, you know, when you go shopping, when you're on Amazon, when you're on the internet, when you're on social media, you're engaging in that's the world that we live in. And yet I'm still tethered to this worshiping community that is a formational or a counter-formational impact in my life. Instead of doing that, the church is increasingly saying, well, we've got to figure out how to make worship into a more engaging consumer experience. And that's what Christians expect, and that's what churches often are trying to do. And so I was listening recently, I'm not going to mention any names here, but I was listening to a podcast conversation with a couple of well-known, I guess they're both former megachurch pastors, and they were essentially saying, you know, having led for, you know, 10, 15 years, a large church where every week there's this kind of like a push for the production and the having this pithy, you know, message and a TED talk kind of a world. And then stepping back from that and not being in the lead pastor role, both of these people were saying, you know, honestly, I'm sort of like underwhelmed by the entire Sunday morning worship experience. And one of these guys was saying, you know, like when I was younger, I needed like the inspiration, but now God's doing different things and deeper things in my life. And I'm just not getting what I need as much out of like showing up and listening to this like inspirational message. And I just thought, okay, on the one hand, like I totally get that, but it feels like it's a capitulation to secular assumptions about how worship should be simply a pragmatic thing. And so, you know, if I didn't learn something insightful, you know, if the pastor didn't like surprise me somehow, or like, you know, do some sort of gospel jujitsu on me, I feel like it wasn't worth my time. If the music didn't make me feel some like experiential, emotional high, then I'm not getting out what I need. And I think in a lot of ways, this has all been accelerated by COVID, as you know, churches just within the course of a couple of weeks had to make a decision about what are we going to do and how are we going to worship. And obviously, like, online worship was a big part of that for many, many Christians. Just accelerating that trend. And I think that we need to take the opportunity. And what's amazing here is when a secular author is kind of pointing this out to us, we need to take the step back and be like, okay, is that really what's going on in worship? I think I've heard David French describe the average church experience is like a Coldplay concert followed by a TED talk. But I think we have to acknowledge the reality is it's like a subpar Coldplay concert right. followed by right. a not subpar. As polished TED talk in most cases, right? I write a sermon, you know, 45 weeks a year, not once a year. Right, polished shit. So let's step back and talk about what's actually yeah. happening. That it's not mm-hmm. just about, you know, what experience did I get out of this? It's about I am in the course of this life where I can float through as a disembodied, always on sort of a presence. I show up in a particular place, you know, I show up with particular people, you know, we shake hands, we give hugs. And part of it, we were talking about this the other day, you know, there's a lot of talk about the distrust in institutions, or the institutions have become weaker. But I wonder if it's not so much that institutions themselves are weaker as much as what we expect of institutions has radically shifted. And I think one of the ways, important ways this works out in the life of a worshiping congregation is that the congregation functions to sort of like restrain my worst impulses at times. You know, if I'm the sort of person who is maybe going to be drawn into more, you know, extreme political positions, but I know on Sunday I'm going to show up and I'm going to give a hug to somebody who votes the opposite way of me.
Mm-hmm. Right. Then maybe I won't share that crazy screed on Facebook right throughout
the Right. week.
God is a genius storyteller, and the evidence of this is threaded throughout Scripture. In Christianity Today's new show, Holy Curiosity, with me, Kat Armstrong, we explore storied connections threaded throughout Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. Our first mini-series, Connecting Dinah and the Woman at the Well, welcomes experts like Drs. Tim Mackey and Diane Landberg to give us insight and context into the physical location and meaning of these two stories. These stories will spark holy curiosity in your own faith, because once you see these connections, you can't unsee them. God wastes no person, place, or thing. Listen and subscribe to Holy Curiosity with Kat Armstrong on your favorite podcast platform.
Yeah, I think that's really important. And what you're really drawing attention to as it relates to the Thompson article in The Atlantic is, you know, that even if Christians are committed to a church, right, into a worshiping body, that often we can use that worshiping body to, like, for the same ends, right, as an individual who is untethered from a worshiping body. In other words, like, the way in which we worship and what sort of expectations we come to when we worship can be as secular as someone who believes things quite differently, because we've made this idea about what does it mean to be a Christian into kind of a doctrinal checklist, maybe, or you know, this one emotional moment, rather than like submitting ourselves to the institution of the church, who is the bride of Christ, and asking to be formed by it, which is going to be slow and boring and take a long time.
Right. Yeah. Like sometimes, I mean, we as parents, we do this all the time, right? Like our kids show up and they're like, I'm bored. And we're like, that's okay. And I remember my mom saying that to me when I was a kid, and like, that was so annoying, but it's okay to be bored. Like we have to, you know, like be able to get through a line without our smartphones sometimes. So yeah, I think that in many ways, like a consumer approach to worship, it's, you know, it's about me. It's about, you know, my cognitive experience here, and a formational approach to worship is recognizing that there is a fuller, more embodied thing going on here, that this isn't a private experience, that this is a communal experience, and that we need those communal experiences in order to form the bonds of lasting community.
Mm-hmm. And so in relation to this, I just recently read a Substack article by Kirsten Sanders, who's a theologian, and she writes about this idea of experiential expressivism. And I know, like, we're probably throwing out lots of big words to y'all today, but I think it's important, you know, to have some framework and some words for these sorts of things. But she writes about, she says, I'm increasingly concerned that some American Christians have only a private inner experience to yield themselves to. And so she writes about religious deconstruction, and it can be like this emotional reckoning. But she quotes this theorist, Lindbeck, who says, traditions are well-equipped themselves to deal with religious change and to rid themselves of religious error. But, and here's a kicker, only if they are functioning as normative religious communities. And then Kirsten writes, if they are simply therapeutic engagements, they lack this potential. And I thought, I was like, oh, you know, even the ways in which you were talking about those two former pastors engaging worship, they're engaging worship as a consumer, privatized individual experience. And my concern, and I've mentioned this to some of my friends recently, is I love how much the evangelical church in America is really highlighting some things that we've been blind to that are part of the historic worshiping church. So whether that's fasting or the practice of silence or practicing Sabbath, like those are good correctives. And yet I'm concerned that if we simply see them as like our latest privatized religious experience, we're not actually going to be changed.
Right. Yeah. Like we're celebrating Lent on Instagram instead of as part of a worshiping congregation, as a community that's doing this together. I think it's fascinating that Kirsten talks about the therapeutic there. I feel like I'm increasingly, you know, for a long time, I've kind of thought about the gospel, and you know, some of this is the influence of Tim Keller's, like the third way between legalism or license. And so there's like the tendency for left-leaning people to kind of hold on to, you know, maybe the forms, but distance themselves from the truth of Scripture. And then, you know, on the other side of the aisle, you've kind of got the emphasis on truth that in its worst forms can become pharisaical. I feel like what's slowly bubbling to my awareness is that I wonder if the therapeutic impulse is sort of the like the way that we're sidestepping those errors in an equally dangerous way, to sort of say that like what really matters is what I feel in response to worship or what is said about who God is. And that's a place that, you know, to again use broad categories, that those who lean to the right or to the left can actually land together. And so I think increasingly we've got to be just aware of that tendency and kind of push back and say, actually, and again, this goes back to what you're saying, like it's not that worship doesn't have a function, but that its function is in direct proportion to its truth. And so if God is not, if Scripture isn't a reliable source of knowledge about who God is and how he's made himself known to us in Christ than what he does for us, or what we, how we respond to him, will simply be like a sort of a placebo effect.
What we're getting at too is that so much formation happens with form, right? And as we think about that, I wonder if we're listening and going like, oh gosh, yeah, I totally come into worship, you know, expecting, like, of course we expect that God's going to meet his people, right? But how do we, what do we do practically as we think about what happens on a Sunday morning, our expectations, what, you know, are there alternate frameworks? Is there, what do we do as far as beginning to practice and value the aggregate of being invited into a people at a particular place and time in our bodies? What does that look like?
Yeah, so I was interested by the way that Thompson concluded the article. He says, I'm not advocating that every atheist and agnostic in America immediately choose a world religion and commit themselves to weekly attendance. But I wonder if in foregoing organized religion, an isolated country has discarded an old and proven source of ritual at a time when we most need it. You know, that caveat at the beginning is interesting. I'm not saying that everybody should start going to church. And I guess in the short run, I want to leave aside the question of what does this mean, or how would we have this conversation with an agnostic? I think the conversation that we're excited about having is with those who are Christians, to say, like, we've got to recover this appreciation, but this expectation for what is happening when we gather for worship. Because, you know, I've used the kind of analogy in the past that if I signed up for a gym membership and I went to the gym once every 6 weeks, like, I wouldn't really expect that I'm going to draw any real physical, like, I go just often enough to hurt so bad every time I go, and then the benefit is lost by the time I go again. And I think in a similar way, for those who claim to be followers of Christ, we've got to just reappreciate what's happening, that there's an eagerness, that there's a sense of expectation as we gather for worship, not because, like, oh, this is going to be the greatest sermon I've ever heard, or the music is going to just kind of knock my socks off. But the living God has come to meet with his people. We're going to meet together with young and old, and God is going to make himself known to us. And it's through the regularity of that, that he's going to shape us into the sort of people that live as his witnesses in the rest of our lives. So I think so much of it is about, it's like a pushing back against the secular impulse that says, like, every day is exactly the same. Amazon is open 24/7. Engaging for worship in a formational community is pushing back against that secular impulse to say, no, God's meeting with us now, and this is really crucial. And so we're going to give ourselves to that.
I think really too, we have a lot to learn from people who are different from us, and the church should comprise folks who are different from us. I've been listening to Jonathan Eags. I don't know if you say his name like that, but his biography of Martin Luther King. And there's several points in there that are just riveting and fascinating. But one thing he talks about is when the Montgomery bus boycotts began, that he talks about, you know, where did they go, right, to actually gather together? And he talks about they went to the church, right? They didn't go to all of these different places, that the church was actually formational in giving the hope for the downtrodden, oppressed Black people in Montgomery, Alabama, to begin that fight for freedom and to also embrace nonviolence. In other words, the church gave them or reminded them of their dignity, value, and worth. And I think particularly maybe for middle class, particularly majority culture Americans who are Christians, it's so counter. It's we don't feel our lack, right? And church can often maybe remind us of our lack too, as much as our like the positive identity formation. So I think if we're in communities that are diverse, racially, ethnically, you know, age, generations, like we learn so much from each other. We learn, oh gosh, I've been acting like so selfishly with my time when I see someone else who is so generous with theirs, or what do I have to complain about when I see my neighbor who, you know, is suffering in a different way? And it does kind of remind us that we are all sinners in need of the gospel.
Yeah, it's almost like it draws us out of ourselves and connects us to other people and to the God who promises to be with us.
Imagine that. Yeah. So we would love to hear, though, friends, if you have thoughts on any of these, we would always love to hear from you. You can contact us at willowbrae.org. Go ahead and, of course, also sign up for our newsletter. We're going to get that out. And we'd love to just help you think through, and we'd love to hear your feedback about how we can make worship, how we can value the formational parts of worship in our lives.
Amen. Thanks for joining us today.
We want to leave you with something fun in each episode in the series. So we asked our favorite AI bot to think about titling this series. How would AI encourage us to pursue worship and formation? And we got some crazy options. And this week, here's just one.
Elevate, educate, celebrate. Where worship meets formation at the crossroads.
Thanks for listening to The Cartographers. Please take a minute to rate and review the show wherever you listen to your podcast. It takes just a second of your time and helps others find The Cartographers so that we can all begin mapping and charting the 21st century cultural landscape for Christian leaders.